The lesson this morning is the temples of the Holy Spirit. And we'll be dealing with two passages in particular, both of them found in the same book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And then we'll go and look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. So I appreciate many of you having your Bibles and start opening to those, and we'll study them together. First of all, let's look at the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, I believe that this statement by Paul is often misused by those who try to teach that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of the individual person, because I don't believe that this passage is talking about individuals. I believe that this passage is dealing with the church as a whole, and that the Holy Spirit dwells within the church. There are some who will take this passage when they try to teach that, you know, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God's going to destroy him. So therefore, we have to take good care of our bodies, because that's what it's talking about. And I'm not convinced that that's what it's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As I'm going to try to show by looking at the context, I believe that he's talking about the church in this passage, and not particularly the individuals. Yes, the Bible does teach that we are to be concerned about our bodies. We ought to take the appropriate care and concern for our bodies. But personally, I don't believe this passage is dealing with that. I believe that it's talking about the church as an aggregate body. I believe it's talking about the church as a whole. As we look at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it clarifies verses 16 and 17 rather well. As we begin the chapter, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their carnality. As a church, they were full of jealousy and strife and envy. And he says, "You're carnal. You're just like babes. You ought to be mature, but you're not. I have to deal with you just like babies." And what had happened in the Corinthian church is they had begun following man. They were taking their eyes off of God and placing the emphasis upon the instrument. And Paul is rebuking them for this because they had become followers of men. And Paul describes that man is just the instrument that God uses for His work. Quit putting your emphasis upon the instrument and put your emphasis back on God where it belongs. Paul kind of likens this to agriculture. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but neither one of them could cause the plant to grow," you see. And he's stressing that we are just instruments in God's hands. We are unimportant. It's God that gives the increase. Several times in this chapter, God gives the increase. And so they ought to fasten their attention upon God and not upon the instruments, because they are unimportant, except for the fact that they're doing the work of God. In the full scheme, they're unimportant. It's God that gives the increase. They were putting their focus upon the instrument, man, instead of upon God. And then the metaphor is continued in verse 9 by Paul's reference to the Corinthian church being God's building. God's building. It's resting upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. In fact, three possessions here in this verse: God's fellow workers, God's husbandry, and God's building. Stressing, of course, that God is the important one. You belong to Him. He possesses you. You're His fellow workers, you're His husbandry, you're His building. And so stressing that, put your attention upon God and not upon the instruments that God uses. And then in verse 16, he carries this forward, he completes this figure which he has commenced by saying that the Corinthian church is the temple of God. What had happened? The proper planting had been done. The proper watering had been accomplished, and the proper foundation had been laid. And therefore, the Corinthians as a church, they were regarded as God's temple, holy and consecrated to God's service. So therefore, that being the case, since the church of our Lord is the temple of God, it's a very serious matter if anyone mars or defiles God's temple, the church. Through dissension, through division, through false doctrine, The Bible makes it very clear that those who do such are going to be punished severely. Why? Because it's God's temple, holy and consecrated to God. In studying this, I ran upon an interesting discussion of this, or a writing about this, in Burton Kaufman's commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians, pages 50 and 52. Just that this one point was interesting, I thought. Burton Kaufman believes that when we go back to David and study about David, and as far as God's house being the temple of God, we go back to David, and David becomes discouraged, apparently, because he has this cedar house. And he looks out and sees God's ark sitting in a tent shrine. And so he desires to want to build a building, a house for God. But Nathan comes, according to Burton Kaufman, Nathan comes and says that God never instructed that. God, it's never been God's intention that he have a house like that. We don't find that. But then he does say to David that after David is gone, that he will allow his seed, his son, to build a house, but this house is to be forever. It's to be everlasting. It's to never be destroyed. And Burton Kaufman says when he talks there about the seed, he must be talking about not seed as in Solomon, the son, but seed as in Jesus Christ, whose kingdom will last forever and never be destroyed. Well, he likens this in 2 Samuel. This is found in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 13, this particular instance. And Burton Kaufman related that it seems clear that God never intended that a physical temple would be constructed in Jerusalem. I found that kind of interesting. I kept reading and studying about it. The departures of Israel, he says, from God's word in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he calls it a departure. You see, it was never God's intention to build a literal house in Jerusalem. So he says this departure of Israel from God's word in 2 Samuel 7 is exactly parallel to their departure from God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they demanded a king. It wasn't God's intention, never was. But they demanded it, and he says God only accommodated to the heart, the hardness of the people's heart, and permitted them to construct the temple. Thus, God's reference to a house that was to be built by the seed of David was not a reference to Solomon's temple, but to the spiritual body of Christ, the church. He says this has to be true because of what Stephen said to the Sanhedrin Council in Acts chapter 7, verses 48 through 50, when he said, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. We also read about this in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. And Paul expressed the same thing when he spoke to the Athenians in Acts 17 and verse 24. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, truly, if he's talking about the church is not constructed with material substances. We often talk about going to the church, going down to the church, and we usually say to the church building. And we all recognize and want to always teach the truth on the matter that this building is not the church. The church is not made up of brick and mortar, stone, of curtains and carpet and those kind of things. The church is God's people. It's not a physical structure. Its foundation is Christ, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. And it was purchased with the blood of Christ, Acts 20 and verse 28. Its members are made up of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14. It is truly a spiritual house, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It's not a physical structure. Well, I conclude from the context of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, I believe that he's indicating there that the temple of God refers to the whole church. I believe the church is the discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So when it says you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, I believe he's talking about the church there. All of God's people, the aggregate body of the church, is the dwelling place of God. And there are some other passages, I believe, goes along with that. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of God, of the living God. Even as God said, I'll dwell in them, walk in them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. I believe he's talking about the church there too. And I believe that goes along with 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Paul gave instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that how men were to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's an interesting passage in Ephesians chapter 2. I hope you'll turn over there with me a few pages. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read verses 19 through 22. I believe it discusses very well. In fact, I believe it's a key passage as far as this lesson is concerned, and I'm dealing with the church as the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll read verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I believe that very clearly points out, as he talks about each individual Christian, they are an essence of themselves, but as they are fitly framed together, they become the house of God, the temple of God. I believe he's talking about the church there, not individuals as individuals. We talk about Jesus being the chief in our hearts. When the Bible discusses Jesus being the chief cornerstone, is it the cornerstone of the individual or is it the cornerstone of the church? I believe he's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the church, the whole body. And so this body has their entities, but as they are fitly framed together, they become the temple of God. The church is God's temple. The church is God's place of habitation. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, I mentioned it just a moment ago, Peter wrote to the dispersed elect there, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I believe the church is God's house over which Jesus has been given the head. In Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, after God raised up Jesus, says, raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We turn our attention to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. And the Hebrew writer there commendingly talks about Moses, and that Moses, in his time, in the house of God then, Moses was a great leader. He was, though he was faithful in the house of God, but he was just a servant, the Hebrew writer said. He's faithful in the house of God as a servant, but then he talks about that Christ is over God's house now, and Christ is the Son. Moses was just a servant, and he was great. He was faithful, but now Jesus Christ is over his house. I believe that's the church. And I believe that he's great over the church, as head over the church, as the Son. And the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 3 and verse 6, whose house we are, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end. I believe religionists make a grave mistake when they take away from the importance of the church of our Lord. Anyone who denigrates the church of our Lord is denigrating the very abode of the eternal God, God's temple, God's dwelling place. And people are wrong when they minimize the church of our Lord. We need to herald it throughout our land and throughout the world that the church of Christ is God's temple. The church of Christ is God's structure. The church of Christ is God's holy building. Not brick and mortar, but children of God. The church is the temple of God. I believe 1 Corinthians 3 is dealing with the church as a whole. But now let's turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And I believe there that he's talking about individual Christians. As we look at the context of chapter 6, it's an interesting chapter. Paul is discussing, to start off with, the gross immorality formerly characteristic of these Corinthian brethren before they became Christians. He talked about them as fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, drunkards, and such like. And that's what they were in the past, but now with great relief, he tells their present state, they have been washed. They have been sanctified. They have been justified in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the context of chapter 6, the Corinthians, no doubt under some false teaching influence, began to become confused at least, or their own teaching as it was being confused with things that were morally right, with things that were morally wrong. Some things that were morally right, for example, the eating of meats, which was indifferent, it was permissible. If someone wanted to do that, then they could do that, as long as they didn't flaunt it, as long as they didn't cause another to be hurt by that. It was permissible. It was an indifferent matter. It was morally right if they wanted to do that. But they were confusing this with that which was morally wrong. Now, here seems to be the reasoning of the Corinthian brethren, and you'll see the fallacy of this, and see if this same kind of reasoning goes into some of the things that are being pushed today. They're reasoning this way. The eating of meat and fornication has to do with a pagan idolatrous worship. So therefore, if we can eat meat, then we can participate in fornication. Logic. No, it's false. They were confusing that which was morally right with that which was morally wrong. They were in error in that. But I think about that little bit of logic there, and I think about some of the things that are being pushed today. Response to that, Paul's reply was to make a distinction between the body and the stomach. He said, for example, that the stomach fulfilled its purpose when it did what? When it used these meats to sustain life. The stomach was fulfilling its purpose. But how or when does the body fulfill its purpose? Well, he begins to talk about that. The body fulfills its purpose when it glorifies God. And so here's the stomach. It's doing what it was intended to do when it takes the meat and sustains life. And the Corinthian brethren were seeming to think that's the same thing with fornication. Oh no, because the body was not made for fornication. That is a perverseness of the body. You could eat meats because that's what the stomach was made for. You see, that's its intended use. But the body was never intended for fornication. And they needed to see that and needed to correct that problem. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body, the Apostle Paul says. In other words, Paul is saying that eating meats is not a perversion of the stomach's intended use. But committing fornication is a perversion of what the body's supposed to do. In fact, he gives 9 reasons why fornication is wrong, sinful. He says, for example, 1, the body is not for fornication. 2, the body is for the Lord. 3, the Lord is for the body. 4, the body will be raised. 5, our bodies are members of Christ. 6, fornication is a sin against the body. 7, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And 8, our bodies have been bought with a price. They belong to God. And 9, our bodies are to be used to glorify God. Those 9 reasons show very clearly why they could not use the reasoning they were using. Well, if I can eat meat, then I can participate in fornication. Oh, no. 1 is morally right. It was permissible. It was indifferent. As long as you didn't cause another to go astray. Fornication is never right. It's sinful. Why? Because the body's not for that. And it's not for the body. It's sinful. And should not be participated in. Then in beginning with verse 12, two things are stressed. First, we ought anything in this world to control him. We ought to be in self-control. How important that is in our everyday life. There are so many things in this world that want to take control over us. And as Christians, we can't allow it. We've got to be in control. We've got to let God's Word be in control. If we allow the things of this world and other things to begin to control us, then we are no longer living the Christian life. Secondly, And here's one thing that helps us to get control. The Christian's body belongs to the Lord. It is the sanctuary of the Holy Ghost, and God is to be glorified through the righteous use of the body. That's why we've got to be in control. That's why we can't let other things get in control. Why? Because we have a purpose. Our bodies have a purpose. It's the presence, it has the presence of deity. Because we've got to glorify God through the righteous use of our body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 corresponds very well with what Paul wrote to the saints in Rome in chapter 6 verses 1 through 14. In fact, what he says in verses 12 and 13 in the book of Romans chapter 6, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your bodies or your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your members unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." We've got a tremendous responsibility with our bodies to present them holy before God, to glorify God in our bodies. What a tremendous responsibility we have. I believe it's evident from these passages we're dealing with in this particular topic that Christians should always have in mind that we belong to God totally, body and soul. And if we'll keep that in our mind, we'll be doing what's right and we'll be living the Christian life. What an incentive, in fact, that is. For a little bit, I want to talk about deity indwelling Christians individually. I think that sometimes it's easier for us to accept. The first part of this lesson had to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within the church. Deity dwells in the church. But also in this second part of this lesson, I do believe that deity dwells in individual Christians. But I believe that He dwells through the Word. Others believe that He dwells personally and individually. And that's what I want to briefly talk about. I do my best not to step on Jack's lesson that he'll have in the next hour, and he'll probably say, you're already doing it. But I'll do the best that I can. It may be easy for us to understand in the first part of this lesson, as I was saying, that the Holy Spirit dwells within the temple of God as the church, the aggregate body of saved people. But we have a hard time in realizing that deity dwells in individual Christians too. But I believe the deity dwells, the whole deity dwells. And I believe that the whole deity dwells in the same way. For example, the Bible teaches us that the Father dwells within each of His children. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him." God there talking, Jesus talking about God and Him. John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 12, "If we love one another, God abideth in us." I don't know of anybody who has any trouble with that. They believe that. In 1 John 4, 15 and 16, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him and he in God." And he says, "He that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him." And there is another statement that Paul made in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I believe the Bible says that deity dwells within us. I believe God dwells within us. I believe the Bible also teaches that Christ dwells within those who are His. Paul talks about the Christians in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And he inquired of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the second part of verse 5, "Know ye not as to your own selves, but Jesus Christ is in you." I believe God dwells within us. I believe Jesus dwells within us. The apostle affirmed of the Roman Christians in Romans 8 and verse 10, "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And then he prayed to the faithful, or for the faithful saints in Ephesus, Ephesians 3 and verse 17, "Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And certainly the Bible teaches that the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. And 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, I believe, explicitly teaches that. That's Jack's lesson in the hour right after this. My summation is, and this is my summation, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost dwells within us as Christians. Now, I know that there's a lot of controversy in the brotherhood today on how. I mentioned a moment ago two ways that I know of that people that we believe. I believe, as I mentioned, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit dwells within us through the Word of God. I know of others who believe that the Father, the Son dwell in us through the Holy Spirit individually. Those are the two ways. I don't know of anybody who denies the fact that deity dwells with us. I don't know anybody who does that. There may be those who do, but I don't know anybody. But my point is while we may never in our lifetime ever agree on this, I believe that we ought to be very careful to never let this to be a divisive issue. I accept the fact that if you believe He personally indwells you, that you do that. I believe that you believe that. I believe you believe the Bible teaches that. And I believe also the other way. I believe the Bible teaches that He indwells us through the Word. I believe that you and I can continue in fellowship. In fact, we must continue in fellowship. Never let this to be a divisive issue. We need to try our best in that regard, because the how of divine indwelling is going to differ somewhat. But friends, there's a lot of comfort in knowing that deity dwells within us. I do believe that what we must do is band together and make sure that we fight and oppose those who have left objective truth altogether and have gone along to the uncharted realm of subjectivism by talking about Holy Spirit testimonies and Holy Spirit experiences and having the Holy Spirit direct them in a way separate and apart from the Word of God. We've got to band together against false teaching like that. We've got to band together against false teaching of those who say that the Holy Spirit strengthens us some way other than the Word of God. We've got to band together against that. And if we're not doing that, then there are those today in the liberal element are going to have a heyday. Paul's tender parting words to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he said, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfected, be comforted, be of the same mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." And then in verse 14 he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." What a beautiful sentiment. I believe Christians can be assured of the plain teaching that deity dwells within us. We can all agree upon that. As to the how, we may not ever totally agree on that. We may get to heaven and we may get it all straightened out. Let's make sure that we make it there, not be divisive in this issue. We don't have to fully fathom it. We don't have to put it out on a formula. We can accept it by faith, which comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and rejoice that deity dwells within us. Now, what's that going to do? If deity dwells within us, what will that do? Well, I believe one thing, when we come to understand what the Bible teaches, that deity dwells within us, I believe through the Word of God, others believe personal indwelling. When deity dwells within us, I believe it gives us the greatest stimulus to do what is right. We ought to always please God, be motivated to please God with reverence and awe. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, by our proper conduct. I think that's what Paul was saying, had in mind, when after assuring the Corinthian Christians that God dwelt within them, he walked with them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, when Paul wrote, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Realizing that God, deity, dwells within us, He abides with us, we ought to cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a stimulus to do that very thing, recognizing that deity dwells within us. Then notice a few other inspired directives for the Christian to do right. Keep thyself pure, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. Now you think about the person who recognizes that deity dwells within us. How are they going? What are they going to do? They'll do nothing but keep themselves pure. But for someone to come along and say, "God you know, there are those out there who say God has nothing to do with us. He just wound this whole world up. Just let it go. He has nothing to do with a person. He didn't even communicate with us through His Word, they claim. How's that person? Does that person have the incentive to keep thyself pure? Oh, no. But those of us who recognize deity dwells within us, keep thyself pure. What else would we do? Look at the great lengths we would go to in studying God's Word and becoming strong to do that very thing. Why? Because deity dwells in me. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you do what? You present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Think about that in light of the fact that deity dwells within me. Well, I would do nothing else. I would make sure that I present my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, let us walk becomingly as in the day. We don't want to be like those who walk in the dark. We want to walk like that, walking in the day. Why? Because deity dwells within me. How important and what a stimulus. Listen to Paul's intent. This is what his intention was as far as Christ in Colossians 1 and verse 20. That Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Realizing that God dwelt with him and walked with him, just like he taught the Corinthian Christians, that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. And with that intention in mind, he then turned to his beloved Philippian brethren. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, I said Philippians 1:20 a moment ago. Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Paul's intent, Philippians 1:20, Christ is going to be magnified in my body. Now, because of that intent that he had, notice how he encourages the brethren at Philippi. Let your life be worthy of the gospel. In other words, you do the same thing. You let Christ be magnified in your body too, whether by life or by death. Not only does the knowledge of divine presence help us in doing what's right, I believe it motivates us in a positive way to keep us from doing what's wrong. Talk about a stimulus to do what's right. How in the world can we participate in that which is wrong if we recognize deity dwells within us? Well, we wouldn't. We would certainly refrain from the fleshly lust that war against the soul. You think about the stimulus of realizing deity dwells in us, and that we're to flee these youthful lusts that war against the soul. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. We subject ourselves to God. Think about how easy then it is to resist the devil. Revelation of James chapter 4 and verse 7. Why? Because deity dwells within us. And those who recognize that will also not allow themselves to become in love with the things of this world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Well, we would not do that. Perhaps 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 would sum up both aspects rather well. The Christian who understands in his heart because of the Bible teaching that his body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, what will he do? He'll flee and he'll follow. He'll flee youthful lust and he'll follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee and follow. Sums up the Christian who recognizes that deity dwells within. Certainly the true Christian will not want to defile his body when he recognizes that it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, he'll be motivated to glorify God in his body. I think about the motivation that God has given through his Word. When I recognize how I'm going to live my life when I understand the truth of the fact that deity dwells in me. When I understand the truth of the fact that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The motivation in doing what's right and keep from doing what's wrong. But brethren, also the church as a whole, the aggregate body of the saved, is the temple of God. We ought to do everything we can in our ability through preaching and teaching God's Word and strengthening ourselves and others to keep her, the beautiful bride of Christ, spotless and pure as she is the beautiful bride of Christ. I'd like to close again with Philippians 1 and verse 20. As with Paul, that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death.